All right, Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 9. And we will also be in Exodus 9 and Ephesians 2. So Romans 9, Exodus 9, and Ephesians 2. Romans 9, Exodus 9, and Ephesians 2. Well, in chapter 9 so far, we've learned that Israel has a history of two roads, two different paths, one of faith in God's promise and one that rebels against God's plan by doing things their own way. And this corresponds to Paul's time where majority of Israel has trusted in their own works to save them instead of trusting in the Messiah's work on the cross by faith. Paul has been addressing that because he's concerned that his Jewish listeners will hear what he has to say about salvation, how it's the same for Jew and Gentile, and he'll think that he's forgotten about the fact that God has a plan for the nation of Israel, or that God has failed in his plan for the nation of Israel. And he's been explaining, no, God isn't unfair, nor has he failed to keep his promise. God still has a plan for Israel. He's a God who still loves to show mercy. But he's also the one who sets the terms of that mercy. And when I refuse to bend the knee to those terms, what is God to do? His purposes must and will continue. And so often, when I refuse to bend the knee to his terms, he will harden my already stubborn heart to bring that plan about, to bring his purposes about. Now, when some people hear that, they cry foul and they say, that's not right or that's not fair. But the real foul lies in the one who despises God's plan and fights against it. And so as Paul explains the truth of both God's mercy and God's hardening, working together through the life of Pharaoh, might we recognize that Jesus is indeed Lord and that mercy is available if we stop fighting and we just bend the knee to him. So Romans chapter 9. I'm going to begin in verse 14, but we'll pick it up our study in verse 17. Well, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unfair? God forbid. Paul says, don't ever think that. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. We talked about last week how that didn't mean that God just chooses to have mercy on some and not on others. It means that the Lord is saying, I love to show mercy, and you'll know I've shown it when I show it upon somebody. He's saying, I want to show mercy, and I show it upon those who come on my terms. Same thing with his compassion. So then, it is not of him that wills, it's not about us coming up with our own plan for salvation, nor is it of him that runs, our own efforts, our own good works. It's of God that shows mercy. So verse 17, for the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy in whom he will have mercy, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now, before we get even into the depth of this, I love this here, for in verse 15 it says, for he says to Moses, or says to Pharaoh, sorry, verse 17, for the scripture says unto Pharaoh. The word there says is in the present tense, which means it's ongoing. It's still saying that to Pharaoh. And God's word still speaks today, right? Do you believe that? It still speaks to us today. It speaks to me. I open it up and it speaks to me. I get concerned when it doesn't speak to me because I wonder why I can't hear. This morning I was reading in Proverbs 3 and it was talking about wisdom and how you need to get wisdom and trust in the Lord. And I thought, that speaks to me. I know what happens when I don't get wisdom and I don't do things God's way and I don't trust the Lord. I fall on my face. So the Lord's word always speaks. I hope it's speaking to you today. So the scripture continually says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. This is a quote from Exodus 9:16. And so if we need, as we've been doing quite a bit throughout this chapter, we need to gather context to understand why he chooses to share this verse here. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 9. And I'm actually going to read verses 13 through 16, or at least start in verse 13. When we get to Exodus chapter 9, at this time, God has already poured out 6 plagues upon Egypt. But Pharaoh has stubbornly refused to comply. Now, if you really want to get in depth into this, you can get the CD. I taught this when we were going through Exodus 9, I'm not going to be able to go in depth as much today because obviously I spent a whole Sunday night on it. But to just kind of go through it here real quick, Pharaoh has stubbornly refused to comply. So when God sends Moses to threaten a 7th plague, God gives a warning to Pharaoh first. Verse 13. And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning, here in chapter 9, verse 13 of Exodus, and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon your heart and upon your servants and upon your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite you and your people with pestilence, and you shall be cut off from the earth. This warning that God gives to Pharaoh, he says, listen, Pharaoh, prior to this point, I've held back. But if you continue to reject my mercy, you won't survive. If I dealt with you from the way this way from the start, you'd be dead. You'd be dead. And so it's in light of that that the Lord says then, and in very deed for this cause have I raised you up. Romans 9 passage says purpose. The word here, cause. You'll notice both purpose and cause in your King James Bible are in italics. The reason is because the word isn't there. It doesn't belong. So what he says here, and in very deed have I raised you up. Now, that's interesting because the phrase in very deed means on the other hand. In other words, he says, I'm warning you, Pharaoh. I've been merciful to you, but I'm not going to hold back anymore. Now, in opposition to me wiping you out and destroying you, on the other hand, I raised you up. I didn't raise you up to destroy you. I raised you up for a different purpose. On the other hand, I raised you up in opposition to this threatened destruction. I had a good plan for you. I had a good plan for your country. I raised you up to show in you my power and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. See, God established Pharaoh as a leader to bring about his merciful plan for his people and Egypt here. But Pharaoh didn't want to fulfill that role. The word there, raised up, means to spring up or cause to stand. It's usually translated to bring on to the stage of history. He says, I brought you into this position. I brought you to this historical moment for a purpose. It's like God is saying, Pharaoh, I had an awesome plan for your life. I established your throne. I made you a powerful ruler. But I did it so you'd have the freedom to let my people go. But see, you didn't like that plan. You've resisted that plan. And for that, I could have wiped you out immediately. But I haven't. I've shown you mercy. Because I didn't create you to destroy you. I created you to show the world how powerful I was, that even the mighty Pharaoh would bend the knee to me. But here's the truth, Pharaoh. Whether you submit to that plan or not, you're still going to bend the knee, and I'm still going to show the world how powerful I am, but it's not going to work out good for you. See, God didn't create Pharaoh to destroy him. Neither did God force Pharaoh to fulfill a role of destruction. Pharaoh was a wicked, stubborn man that God dealt with in a way that kept his plan in motion. So back to Romans 9, verse 18. Therefore, in light of the fact that God had shown Pharaoh mercy, but he had been stubborn time again and refused to bend the knee, God says, therefore, he has mercy on whom he has mercy. I've shown you mercy, Pharaoh, and whom he wills he hardens. But now for my plan to come to pass, I've had to harden you. Literally, this reads, therefore, on whom he plans, or in his plans, he shows mercy, and in his plans, he confirms stubbornness. The word will there means to plan or purpose. And it's the same word that's used in Matthew 1:19 when Joseph planned to divorce Mary quietly so as not to make her a spectacle. God takes actions in accordance with his plan. Pharaoh resisted God's plan, but God's designs are not going to be thwarted by a stubborn man, no matter how powerful he might be. So in this sense, God's plan for Pharaoh was to show both mercy and hardening. Mercy, because he could have destroyed him immediately, but he wanted him to repent, so he gave him opportunities to repent. Hardening, because God's power would be spread throughout all the nations, whether Pharaoh repented or not. Now, it's important to understand that in verses 17 and 18 here, Paul makes no mention of Kevin or hell at all in these verses. This has to do with temporal judgment and God's plans for Pharaoh's life, not his afterlife. His plans for now, not his eternal destiny. To suggest that this passage teaches election to damnation is both a linguistic and contextual atrocity. It is not biblical at all. Now, after teaching this, Paul anticipates a charge of fatalism. Well, if God has a plan and I don't like it, then he's just going to harden me. Then, you know, I can't thwart his plan. Then aren't we all just robots anyway? And if so, isn't God to blame when I rebel? How can God judge me for the evil I do when it's his fault? Verse 19, here's the assumption. Thou wilt then say unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Now, I have to chuckle at this because a lot of theology has been framed and based on this verse. And there's a part of me that wonders, have you read this correctly, that Paul says, you have said, you will say unto me? Paul's not giving us teaching here, and he's not certainly not giving us correct teaching, okay? We must realize that Paul isn't asking the question himself, nor is he making a theological statement that we should adhere to. He's anticipating an untrue accusation against his teaching. Of course God's will can be resisted. Most of us probably did it sometime this week. God said, hey, I want you to do this. And you thought, I don't know about doing that. The other night, Beverly had her neck was hurting. She had a real bad headache. And, you know, and the Lord said, pray for her. You know, I don't know. I don't know if she wants me to pray for me. I don't know. And, you know, we resist his will all the time. We do it all the time. I did pray for her, by the way. He just explained to us here that Pharaoh resisted his will. In fact, if you read verse 17, God asked Pharaoh of Exodus 9, when he says, I didn't raise you up to destroy, I raised you up to bring power, to show my powerful name and to declare my name amongst the nations. But then in verse 17, he says, are you really going to exalt yourself against me and still not let my people go? Because it's going to be bad for you if you do. So the idea here is that Pharaoh resisted his will. We resist his will all the time. Verse 19 holds incorrect theology. Verse 20 shows Paul's truth-filled response, and it starts off with a rebuke for fostering such a foolish idea. Verse 20, nay, the word there means on the contrary. Who has resisted his will? On the contrary, we do it all the time, Paul says. On the contrary, nay, but O man, who are you that replies against God? Remember, Paul has written this chapter 9 here because he believes his listeners will hear about salvation and think that he's teaching that God's finished with Israel, or that Paul believes God broke his promise to Israel, to which Paul has steadfastly said, no, no, no. The fault isn't with God. The fault is with man. They are not all Israel, which are called Israel. They are not all ruled by God, even though they're Israelites. So the fault isn't with God. The fault is with man. See, the anticipated objection of verse 19 yet again places the blame on God. But Paul says, on the contrary, as I've said earlier, the fault isn't with God, it's with us. He says, oh man, who are you that replies against God? Now, Paul isn't talking down to them, oh man, you know, stupid man. That's not what he's saying. The word stands in stark contrast to God. He's saying, don't forget who you are in this conversation, we little man. You're not the creator, you're the creation. He's the one who's perfect, not you. And he says, who are you that replies against? The phrase there means to keep on criticizing, to keep on arguing with. You keep on to argue with God. You keep on to justify yourself and say that he's done something wrong. And Paul explains that that argumentative attitude toward God that would ask the question of verse 19 proves his point. Man doesn't want to let God rule his life. Because in the end, that's what it's all about. When we get to this idea of, remember, it all relates to Israel. Why is Israel in unbelief right now? Well, it's not God's fault. They didn't want to believe. See, Israel didn't want to be under the Roman yoke. And nor did they want to be confronted with the moral and theological failure of their current belief system. But what did Jesus do when he came? He offended them in both areas, didn't he? Right? He didn't promise to get rid of the Romans. And he confronted their current belief system, right? He offended them. You know, in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus comes out of the wilderness, he's been tempted and he comes out successfully. He goes into the hometown of Nazareth, and as was something that was normal for him to do, he went to read the scripture. The head rabbi or master of the synagogue gave him the scripture to read. And he asked for the scroll of Isaiah, and the scroll of Isaiah was a prophecy about the Messiah. And he read about all the things that the Messiah would do that wouldn't have to do with judgment. But then he stopped. He stopped in the middle of the verse. And he said, set the scroll down, which is crazy. Normally you read a whole chapter or something. After just a verse and a half, he sets the scroll down and he goes, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your ears. And they said to him, oh, great. So we can get healed or we can get nice things happen to us, but you're not going to deal with the Romans? And Jesus said, after he heard him grumbling, he said, you're truly going to say unto me, physician, heal yourself. And that's exactly what they were saying. You want to fix us? We're so bad. We are so messed up. We need to be cured. How about you go cure yourself first? How about you go and deal with the Romans, you know? How about you be like Jonathan and go and take out a Roman garrison with his armor bearer? Or how about you be like Ehud and assassinate a Roman ruler to set us free? That's what we want you to be. You're the one that needs to be fixed, Jesus, not us. And see, God doesn't need fixing, right? That's the problem. And so it says here, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me this way? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Paul here is recalling the words of Isaiah 29:16, which actually starts off with the phrase, you guys have it upside down. You can read it later. That's not the King James translation. But what it means is you guys have it backwards. It's upside down. And then he talks about the lump of clay telling the potter what to do. Could you imagine if you were in there and let's say you're like pottery and you're making it, you know, and you think, well, it's going to be a beautiful little, you know, gray vase or whatever. And all of a sudden the thing pipes up and goes, hey, I don't like gray. I want to be pink. I mean, first off, we'd probably try to cast out a demon, but I mean, that's not normal. You would not expect the clay to do that. You would expect it to mold to your hands and to become what you want it to be. See, man has it upside down. And when we look at this whole chapter, it all coalesces now. Every example that he's given fits with this thing of the potter saying, this is what I want to do in your life. And man going, I don't like it. God had a plan for Ishmael. But what did he do? He mocked Isaac. He mocked him. You know, when he came to age and he was going to take the family name on, he mocked him, right? Or how about the Edomites? Jacob and Esau, the example we saw earlier. The Edomites resented the fact that God chose Jacob's descendants to be the one that would carry the family name. And they became Israel's constant enemy throughout their entire history. How about Pharaoh? Another example here. Pharaoh rejected God's plan, the one that raised him up to let the people go. And he fought against God till he lost everything. And then when we get to Jesus, what did they do when Jesus came to them? Israel despised him. They despised God's plan and they demanded a new Messiah. We will not have this king to rule, this man to rule over us. We have no king but Caesar. We'll have him as our king until God sends us the Messiah we want. It all comes to a head right here, doesn't it? The potter and the clay saying, I don't like what you've made me. Now, it says the same lump, he can make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. The word honor there means something that has a high status or respect from others. The word dishonor is probably a bad translation. It means that which is of common use. We have things like that in our own homes. You know, you probably have things in your home that, you know, are really cared for and they're framed and they look beautiful and people come by and go, oh, what's that? And you say, oh, that's a, you know, an heirloom. It's been in my family's, you know, for generations. My mother gave it to me and her mother gave it to her and her mother gave it to her and such not. And then, of course, you know, you have the things that you don't highlight so much. You have the old plate that you would not bring out during the time of having guests over, but it's okay for the kids, right? We have those things. We have special plates that Beverly was given by that were her grandmother's. They're very nice china. And we don't bring them out all the time because they're easy to break. And kids break a lot of stuff. So the other plates, you know, we go to old time pottery and get more. No, it's just no big deal. If they break, they break. But these are special. That's what's being referred to here. Some of us, God has put us in his plan for our lives is that we're to have a little bit more of a public exposure, where it'd be maybe a little bit higher in our company, or maybe have a different type of a trajectory on how our lives go. And others of us, we may not ever have a whole lot of influence outside of our family. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. My highest calling next to knowing the Lord Jesus Christ is to love my wife. And if that's all I ever did, if I didn't have any kids and I just loved her and I did a good job with that, I would stand before the Lord someday and he would say, well done, good and faithful servant. And I would get the same reward as Billy Graham. Now I have kids. That's my next calling. The Lord, my wife, now my kids. If that's all I ever had is my area of influence and I poured into them and loved them and served them and taught them the ways of the Lord and gave my life away for them. If that's all I ever did, I would stand before the Lord someday and he'd say, well done, good and faithful servant. And my reward would be the same thing as Billy Graham. Some of us have other callings too, though. And some of us have more influence in our culture than the others do. And You can't look at yourself and say, well, I'm not like that person, or why not? I don't have a big home like them, or I don't have this job or this position, or I didn't get that raise, or I didn't get recognized, or we have hard times, and why don't these people have hard times? You know, these words were used to describe a special vessel or a common household vessel. And we have to decide, Lord, am I going to be okay with what you've called me to be? I always chuckle because people, they'll talk to us and say, you know, it'd be just so cool to hang out with you guys for one day. And I'd be like, yeah, I'd probably be pretty boring, actually. I'm not a very exciting individual. I'm not. I like to read. And so sometimes people come by and we wonder sometimes when people want to hang out with us. We're like, why do you want to hang out with us? We're boring. We sit around and talk. But it's funny the things that you hear people say. Someone, one lady told Bev once, I bet it's so amazing being married to that man. It is, isn't it? She said, I bet he plays the guitar for you all day. I bet he just leads the family in worship all day. No, I'm much far less spiritual than that. No, I was cheering for the Raptors to lose to the Pacers last night. That's what I was cheering for. That's what I was doing with my time. The point is that sometimes we think we understand how glorious somebody else's life is. We all have a plan that God has for our lives, and that's glorious. But that's where we struggle. Again, this is where people, I think, get theology wrong. This is not about heaven or hell. This is not about eternal destiny here at all. This is about God's plan for our lives. And man consistently says to God, I don't like your plan for me. I don't want that plan. It's not fair. And then we justify our rebellion against God because we say, you messed up, God, and you gave me a raw deal. My life is not a good one. Therefore, I'm going to do what I want. And we rebel against him. Really? It's literally the oldest lie in the book because it's the lie that Satan fed Eve. What did he tell her? God is holding out on you. God has done you wrong. He knows the day that you eat of this fruit that you will be like God. And he deceived her. And oftentimes we'd end up deceiving ourselves thinking, God, if you'd given me this life or that life or that person's life or that person's life, then you know what? Then I'd serve you. Or then my life would be good. You know what I've learned? I've learned that he knows way better what's good for me than what I think is good for me. The truth is that God knows best, and he is much more fair than anyone deserves, because he could and should immediately wipe out anyone who defies him. Look at verse 22. For what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Here we see the patient mercy of God, who could wipe us out, but he doesn't. For it says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known? The idea here of the word willing is a present participle. So when I say that, present, it's not past. It doesn't apply to or refer to an arbitrary plan in God's past that, oh, I'm going to make some people vessels of wrath and some people vessels of mercy. Because it's present tense, it refers to God's spontaneous will that springs out of his holy character in response to our wickedness. The idea is that although God's holiness and his holy will would normally lead him to show wrath, would normally lead him to show his power to put us back in our place because he's the king and we aren't. Even though that would be the way that his holy will would normally lead him to act, he doesn't act that way because he's also merciful. You know, I'm always amazed. I'm amazed that people question God's right or justness in punishing sin. How could a God of love send someone to hell? How could a God of love discipline someone like that? Question I always ask is, how has he restrained himself from destroying all of us every day? And you know, sometimes you see it in Jesus when he's walking the earth. You know, you ever wonder those times where just out of the blue, he'll say this, oh, wicked generation. I imagine as he's sitting here looking at us and he's thinking to himself, you don't get it. We love you. I know what's best for you, and I care about you, and my plan for you is good. Why don't you trust me? Oh, wicked generation. The word there, endured, means to put up with an annoyance or a difficulty. The Lord is so enduring with our annoying attitudes and our difficult, stubborn wills. The word long-suffering means a state of emotional calm in the face of provocation. We do things that provoke the Lord, and yet he does not respond by just hammering us. Even though his holiness requires that he does something, he doesn't hammer us. Now, the phrase vessels of wrath here, it means vessels who have by their own acts fallen under his wrath. Therefore, the fitting isn't done by God, but by themselves. One translator does it this way. He says, you know, what if God, who normally would pour out his wrath and show his power upon us, what if he endured with much long suffering vessels who have prepared themselves to destruction? And that makes more sense. The word for fitted here means to be ripe and ready. So the best translation might be those who have earned wrath for themselves and are now fully ripe for destruction. It's interesting, when I talk to people about hell or judgment or something like that, people who are not Christians particularly, they'll say, I don't understand how God could do that. That seems really harsh, and I think you don't understand how horrible sin is. Because you're already ripe and ready. We don't have to reach a threshold. We've already done enough to earn that God, if he were just to just act in his justice, that he would do that. Now again, this whole passage here harkens back to the example of Pharaoh. God could have destroyed him the moment he said, who is Jehovah and why should I listen to him? Very powerful Pharaoh, say hello to puddle of Pharaoh. That could have, I mean, he could have gotten, you know, who is Jehovah? You know, and just gone. You know, Lord, I've heard enough today. I'm done. I mean, God could have done that. But God showed mercy and patience with Pharaoh, giving him numerous opportunities to yield. Now, why would God do that? Why would God put up with us like that? Because of the beautiful truth in verse 23. Because see, all of us were vessels of wrath at one time. And because of God's patient mercy, some became a different kind of vessel. Verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. The phrase "and that" is a conjunction. It's not a contrasting. Because of the word that's used, chi instead of de, which is two different words. The conjunction used here requires continuation of thought, not contrast with the previous thought. It could read, and God does this. He shows mercy. He endures with much long suffering those who deserve his wrath and who would normally and righteously show his wrath upon. He endures with much patience those that deserve that. Why? It says, because that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Paul here isn't contrasting two kinds of vessels, one of wrath condemned to hell and one of mercy chosen to heaven. He's explaining that it's God's calm and patient mercy which makes vessels of wrath vessels of mercy. And we see that in the other parts of Scripture as well. Look at Ephesians 2 with me. Justin read it this morning before we sung that wonderfully biblical song, Made Alive in Him. In Ephesians chapter 2, right here it says the exact same thing. I'm always shocked that people, oh, God makes some people to be vessels of wrath and some people to be vessels of mercy. No, we're all vessels of wrath. Look at what this says here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, and you has he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we, how many? What does it say? All had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Just as unbelievers, we were all children of wrath at one point, right? See, Ephesians is clear that we all deserved God's wrath. We all earned his wrath. We were all vessels of wrath. But verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And he has raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, that's salvation. That salvation is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, his poema, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. That word before ordained there in Ephesians 2, it's the same word that Paul uses here when he says that God is patient with us, even though we are vessels that deserve wrath. He's patient with us that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has afore prepared. That afore prepared is the same word for foreordained. It means to make ready in advance. In 2 Timothy 2:21, you don't need to turn there. You can maybe write it down and look up the context a little bit later. But in 2 Timothy 2:21, it says, if a man therefore purge himself from these things, these negative things, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. That's the same root word. It carries the same meaning as here. We prepare ourselves by being in the Word and walking with the Lord, because he's prepared good things for us to do. Maybe God hasn't called you to be rich. Or maybe God hasn't called you to have a challenged free life. I really don't know anybody that has that. But he does have a plan for good works for you. You know, he does have a plan to use your life and to conform you to the image of his Son. For that's the reason he has this good plan for us. For it says that he has made us ready in advance unto glory. See, everything he does in our lives, all the things that he allows into our lives, they're preparing us to make us more like Jesus. That's what Paul's talking about when he mentions God's glory here. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, it says we all sin and we fall short of that original plan of God for mankind. But God still has a plan. And if we come to Christ in faith, we can experience that plan and be made like Jesus. And thus, we now come full circle from verse 6. For it says here in verse 24, even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Because Israel as a nation has rejected their Messiah, God has created something new that includes both Jews and Gentiles. His plan for Israel is on hold. He will work it again. We're going to get into that in Romans 11. He is going to come back and work with them again. But for now, his plan is on hold. And he has a new group that includes both Jews and Gentiles, a group that is letting God rule them. And that's his church. It's us. And so the question, of course, then is, are we letting God rule our lives? Maybe you're here today and you're a believer. You believe in the Lord. You believe in the cross. You've been saved. But you're angry at God. Maybe you feel like God's been unfair to you. That his plan for your life should have been better than it's been. And I just want to lovingly challenge you. At the heart of all those thoughts is the idea that God owes you and me something. I know that's hard to hear because I don't want to hear it at times when I'm frustrated with how my life's going or I don't like what the situations I'm in. At the heart of it, though, is this idea that I deserve better, that I'm Lord. And the problem is that puts everything upside down again. It puts everything that I'm in charge and you do what I say, God. And the Lord says, I don't work that way. I am Lord. You know, Jesus is Lord. And not only that, but it puts me back into a legal relationship with God. One where I'm trying to do things to get God to owe me something, so he has to be good to me because I'm doing good things, and then I'm disappointed when he doesn't. And as a result, my growth will always be stunted. I want to challenge you this morning. It's time to let that anger and pride go, to fall into his gracious arms, knowing that he loves you and he knows what's best for you. And that he's making you, through all these trials that you're going through, he's making you more like Jesus every day. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up now. And as we do, would you join me in prayer? Just a moment, though. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. As the worship team comes forward, maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you're here today and you're visiting, or maybe you've been in church, but you're not sure about, I've never had a relationship with Jesus. Maybe you're angry. Maybe you feel like God's been unfair to you. But I would ask you this morning, as graciously and as gently as I can, please don't be offended by this, but what do you think you've done that God owes you something? What exactly do you think he owes you? What have you done that puts him in your debt? The Bible says that we've all gone astray. We've all gone our own way. I mean, have you acknowledged him as your creator and lived for him and asked him and said, God, I want to do everything you say? The Bible says none of us do that. It says that we've all sinned and fall short of God's standard. All sinned, we fall short of his glory. And so my challenge to you as well today is this. Isn't it time to stop shaking your fist at God? To stop storing up even more wrath by fighting against God? Because here's the truth. He could have wiped us all out already, but he didn't because he doesn't want to. He loves you and he wants to forgive you. So with every eye closed, every head bowed, maybe this morning you've been angry at God. You've been frustrated with God. You think he's given you a raw deal and you think he owes you something. And this morning you want to say, you know what? God, you don't owe me anything. I know I fall short of your standard. I've sinned against you, and I don't want to have a relationship like that with you anymore. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and I want to be forgiven. I want to have a relationship with you through grace. And if you'd like to pray that this morning, just lift your hand up. I'd love to pray with you this morning. Is there anybody here you'd like to enter into this relationship with Jesus, not based on owing him owing you owing him something, him owing you something, but you coming based on faith alone, by grace alone? Just lift your hand up. I'd love to pray with you. If you're here this morning and you'd like to pray that prayer. Anybody this morning before we close? Now, praise the Lord. We thank you so much, God, that you love us. And we thank you that you're in charge. I'm glad I'm not in charge. I'd mess it up. I'm glad you're in charge, and because you do love us, Lord, and you're a good God. You're a good Lord, and your hands are loving and gentle and kind. And so, Lord, we ask that you would just help us every day to trust you, to look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.